And we have pursued this morning the subject of the tabernacle with a view to worship. I think probably I should say, subject to your reception or rejection of it, that the whole purpose of our coming together is to worship God. My sister. How could I miss my sister? My sister Laura and her friend Ann Leahy. Laura has been a Christian before she was born. She is the resident Christian in our family. She's led a lot of souls to Christ, including the young lady beside her. So I want you to meet my sister. She keeps me in line. You think I need that, Fred, huh? You're right. I want to get back to this now and say that it can sound like I'm being probably condemnatory. I don't intend that. But I believe that Christians gather for a lot of things, but many don't gather to worship. And our whole purpose in coming together is to worship. Our offerings are a part of our worship. The Word of God is a part of our worship. Our heart Godward is the whole purpose for our coming. And I think that's why we have the table of the Lord. It is so easy, given the configuration as we have it here this morning, the pulpit, the pews. That is not, strictly speaking, a biblical configuration. For the first 2.5 centuries, the Christians met in homes and they didn't meet with a pulpit and pews. They sat around a home like you and I sit around a home, and they worshiped and they broke bread and they went to the kitchen for a glass of water. It was a family thing. Family is God's favorite metaphor for His people. We are the family of God. And this is why, while keeping this configuration, we want to encourage you to treat this as somebody's living room. And so that we can have that kind of familial ability to interact and to speak, to edifying to one another. So I'm talking about the tabernacle from the standpoint of worship. I want to talk this morning about the brazen altar, but before we get to that, let's read, shall we? How are we fixed for Bibles? Lots of Bibles, great. Let's turn to Leviticus, your favorite book. How many read the Leviticus? Oh, good. One person reads Leviticus. Why don't you read Leviticus? Well, Leviticus is that part of Christianity we don't like. It tells us how to do it. And we are all inherently prejudiced against doing what we're supposed to. And so if there's a book of rules and orders, that's not our favorite book. But let's read it anyway, because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And the Lord called unto Moses, chapter 1, verse 1. And the Lord called unto Moses and spoke unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord. And the priests, Aaron's son, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Now watch this closely. And he shall flay the burnt offering, or skin it, as some translations say, and cut it into its pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the fire. And the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, in order upon the wood that is on the fire which is upon the altar. But its inwards and its legs shall he wash in water. And the priest shall burn all, let's say all on the altar, to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And if his offering be of the flocks, namely of the sheep, or of the goats, for a burnt sacrifice, he shall bring it a male without blemish. And he shall kill it on the side of the altar northward before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall sprinkle its blood round about upon the altar. And he shall cut it into its pieces, with its head and its fat, and the priest shall lay them in order on the wood that is on the fire which is upon the altar. But he shall wash the inwards and the legs with water. And the priest shall bring it all and burn it upon the altar. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. Now, in a few minutes, we'll get around to expounding that in the light of the New Testament. But let's read a passage from the New now. Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. If Leviticus doesn't make sense to you, or for that matter, Exodus, then probably you need to go through Hebrews. For Hebrews is the New Testament exposition of the Old Testament law and sacrifices. All right? For the law, verse 1, chapter 10 of Hebrews. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. The whole legal dispensation was inadequate. I don't understand that. The whole legal dispensation was a picture of the perfect that was to come. With Christ, the perfect has come. But it helps us to understand the perfect if we go back and look at the picture. All right? For then would they have ceased to be offered. And if one sacrifice perfected you forever, why would you keep bringing sacrifices? But they did. There was a reason. For then would they have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. He's talking about the Day of Atonement. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. That's the end of sacrifices and offerings. But a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Now this is a very important verse. He taketh away the first. What did he do with the first? Now, I listened to a sermon this morning on the radio. I listen to it every Sunday morning, largely to disagree with it. But it was preached by a very scholarly man, but a man who still believes that we are subject to the law. And the whole message was on how we ought to obey the law. Well, Peter said at the great council in Jerusalem, he said, are we going to put a burden on these people that neither we nor our fathers were ever able to bear? Why put people back under something that they can't handle? Now, this is so important. He said, God never did have pleasure in the offerings of bulls and goats. That was a lesser thing with God. It was a picture book that he was teaching his earthly people with. But his heart was never there. His heart was always with Christ as the Lamb of God. Why? Because Christ was the Lamb of God slain from before the foundation of the world. Christ was always the Lamb of God. But when Israel was redeemed, God gave them shadows and pictures of Christ until they should come to the time of maturity when Christ came. So he said, Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. You didn't appreciate that old one. Now I have come. He taketh away the first that he may establish the second. Now, if he's taken away the first, why are we forever trying to establish the first? Look at the first, understand the first, but understand that the first is a picture of the second. The second is the permanent one. Christ has come. The Lamb has been slain once for all. He's on the throne, never to be removed. Ultimacy has arrived, and you and I have plugged into it, and we now have eternal life, and we shall never perish. We have been made perfect by the sacrifice of one Lamb forever. Let's say hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
I think that's worth a hallelujah. All right. Verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Let's say once for all. Once for all. And every priest that standeth ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, this is where we pitch our tent, with this man. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice, how many? One sacrifice for sins forever. Sat down. Now let me just make a quick observation. I'll probably show it to you when we put an overhead on. That in the Holy of Holies there was no chair. The priest went in once a year in fear and trembling, for if he didn't go in right, God would kill him. And he got in there and did his job and got there out jolly fast. He didn't sit down. Why? Because under the old economy, there was no rest in the presence of God because those sacrifices couldn't make them perfect. So the priest didn't sit down. Our high priest, hallelujah, this gives me goosebumps. Our high priest, having made one sacrifice for sins forever, what'd he do? Where? Why? Because God no longer could be angry about sin. For Jesus, by his one sacrifice, and language fails us here, he satisfied the holy demands of God that you and I might be reconciled to God through the blood of the cross. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth anticipating till his enemies be made his footstool. That's a big one too. Verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever. Now that word perfected comes from the Greek word teleos. And teleos is the word from which we get teleology, or the science of future things. And so, for by one offering, you and I have been perfected forever. Now, I want you to get this morning, because if you don't get it, the devil will be forever on your tail telling you you haven't reached it yet and that you haven't enough brownie points. And we've got to understand, and we'll get this as we go into the Word this morning, that I don't stand in Ern Baxter's name before God. I stand before God in the name of my Redeemer Christ, and I'm accepted in the Beloved. From henceforth, anticipating until his enemies be made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected. Now, the translators try to help us with that. One of them has, it's a good one, forever qualified. He has forever qualified. This is why when you receive Christ biblically and you're sealed with the Holy Spirit, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit is saying, you have partaken of the one offering. You are now perfected forever. You are now sealed by the Holy Spirit. That's why the gift of the Holy Spirit is so important. Because it's more than a joy thing. It's more than a power thing. It is a declaration to you that the blood of Christ has made it possible for God to put His stamp on you so that you'll arrive at the day of salvation. For by one offering He hath forever qualified those that are sanctified or set apart in the body of Christ. All right? Now let's talk about it. I want to talk about the tabernacle again for a minute. And then I want to talk about the laver, or about the brazen altar. Forgive me for not having this ready. I've got it in here somewhere. Yeah, there it is. There it is. All right. Now, let me start at the chalkboard. I call them chalkboards because that's what they were in my day. Now they're whiteboards. We used to call them blackboards. They got redeemed. Let's review just for a minute. Egypt. Hopefully we're going to have a new board by next Sunday that won't wiggle. Wilderness. Remember this? How many remember this? I'm just going to call this the land because that's what the Bible calls it. It's the land of Canaan, but it has a bigger connotation than that. It's the place where everything was to finish. The preposition for this is out of. The preposition for this is through. You don't stay here. A lot of people stay here all their lives, die there, actually. And here is into. Okay? This is a type of the world. This is a type of the Christian delivered from the world, getting his instruction so that he can mature and go into the world. This is the world again. So he can go into the world and bear a mature witness to the world, like Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now I want to tie in here a New Testament scripture in Colossians where Paul says, as you have received Christ, as you have received Christ, so walk ye in Him. As and so. So. All the as's and so's in the Bible are very interesting. Now, you started this walk by faith in the Lamb. You started this walk by faith in God. You walked through the wilderness. You were instructed at Sinai how to behave when you come into the land. And so you walked the rest of your life in faith in the same God as you started out with. As you received Christ, so walk ye in Him. Not only are we saved by faith, but we live by faith. And we grow by faith. And we proceed by faith. All right? That gives us the context. I think I need maybe to say one thing. When you come out of Egypt and you go through the lamb here that was slain is the Passover lamb. That was once for all. Once for all. That lets you get out of Egypt, that once for all. Now, out here, you're instructed in the truth of the tabernacle and its sacrifices. Now, I know what you're going to say. You're going to say, well, if this was once for all, what are we sacrificing out here for? This once for all got you out of Egypt. This continual sacrifice reminds you of the Lamb and your continued dependence on the Lamb, and that goes on right into here. So all your life, you're going to be reminded by that table, by the blood, and the bread, the body. You're going to be reminded that that is the basis of your salvation, that is the basis of your ongoing, and you're going to do this until He comes. That's why it's so important to have a point of reference. The point of reference for your conversion should be your baptism. I'm sorry to say that in many places that is not so. In many places, the source of conversion is going forward, raising your hand, going to an inquiry room, doing any number of things, none of which are in the Bible. On the day of Pentecost, Peter said, repent and be baptized. Now, when Paul wants to teach doctrine, he says, know ye not that there are so many of us as were baptized. The point of your beginning is water baptism. Once for all, one baptism. The point of your ongoing is the Lord's Supper. This ought to be the point where we gather. We come to the covenantal point of reference for us as Christians. Now, this is a kind of an improvised thing that Rich and I did this week because we didn't have one exactly like this. I'm not sure I'm going to get it all on there. Well, we're going to compromise, all right? Now, that's not according to scale, obviously. But the... thank you. My sword. This is the layout of the tabernacle, and the reason that we're studying it is that the New Testament tells us that we can go back and get a picture of what our present relationship to God is like. So that as we come through the gate of the enclosure, the first thing we meet is the altar of burnt offering. It's brazen altar. The next thing we meet is the brazen laver. Both are brass. Now we come in here, and everything in here is made of gold, and also on in here. And so this is solid gold. I forget, extremely valuable. Gold on the table of showbread. This is the golden altar of incense. It's gold, obviously. And the lid of this is solid gold. And the cherubim, all everything is gold. Gold is the metal of God. Everything, every time you want to talk about God in types and shadows, gold. Brass is the metal of judgment. So that, and look, folks, we had a great time of worshiping this morning. But we need this instruction to refine us. How many know that we're constantly needing refining? And you say, well, if we're redeemed, why are we constantly reminded by the table? Like Israel was reminded by the brazen altar. Why do we have to be reminded? Because you need to constantly rehearse what has happened to you to bring you to this point so that you don't go trusting yourself and getting off into error about what you can do as opposed to what God's grace can do. See, a lot of Christians think, well, I'm good enough. None of us are good enough. This can be very depressing this morning if you don't understand that this is the negative base for the positive embrace of the grace of God. If any of us are sitting here this morning, now you listen to me carefully. If any of us are sitting here this morning thinking that our chances of heaven are better because we've been good Christians for 25 years, you're in heresy. God isn't going to look down and say, well, I'm going to accept Fred because of the blood of Jesus, but I'm also going to throw in all these brownie points that he's accumulated over the years. There's my servant Ern down there. I'm going to receive him by the blood of Jesus, but I'm going to receive him for his service of six... No. That isn't the way it is at all. You and I this morning are saved by grace. All right? Saved by grace.
Saved by grace.
All right. Now, that has no connotation, because I'm saved by grace, I do what I like. When I understand grace, the grace that is revealed to me as salvation is also the grace that teaches me to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. But let's not run ahead of ourselves. So this morning, we're going to be dealing primarily with the brazen altar. The brazen altar is the continuing figure of the Lamb that God is out. For it's the Lamb who God is out that's going to get us through and get us in. It's the Lamb. Everything that God accomplishes for you and me, He does it through the blood of Jesus. I have some little liturgical habits in my prayers, but when Ruth and I have devotion in the morning, I just simply start my prayer by affirming my place in terms of the blood, because the Bible says that we come to the Father by the blood of Jesus. Now, it's years since I had faith in the blood at my conversion, but I'm still coming to the Father through the blood. I'm still accepted now, whatever maturity I've reached. I'm still accepted this morning, not because of my maturity, not because of my service, not because of my study of the Bible, not because of my having one conversation. That doesn't enter it. I still come like I did the very first time I come. Father, I'm coming to you through the blood of Jesus. Amen? Now, a lot of triumphalist Christians don't feel that we ought to talk this way. They've lost any place in their vocabulary for statements like this, that we abhor ourselves with sackcloth and ashes. They say, I don't abhor myself. I'm a son of God. All right, you're emphasizing one side of the truth. If you really know yourself, I tell you, a good test for yourself is when you read about some heinous crime in the newspaper and suddenly realize that if it hadn't been for the grace of God, you could have done that. Because in your fallenness, you can still be as rotten as you ever were. It's the grace of God that has saved you. It's the grace of God that has given you standing before God. It's the grace of God that keeps you every day. And you must never forget that. There is no place in the Christian vocabulary for self-righteousness. Paul said, and my soul, if anybody had a claim for brownie points, it was Paul. He said, I am what I am by the
grace.
Let's say it.
Grace
of God. All right. All right. Let's take a look at the brazen altar. When you came as a Israelite, because remember, the Israelite, you can remember the prior, the Israelite came through the door here, and the very first thing he saw as he came through here, the very first thing he saw was this. Probably as he came in, he saw animals tied to these horns waiting to be slaughtered. Also, he would see all around the base of the altar fresh blood. Also, he would see the priests. There'd be a number of priests functioning there. And they would be butchering animals. Come on now, this isn't St. Mark's Cathedral we're talking about. See, you say, oh dear, that's so vulgar. That's why in the last 100 years people have not wanted to talk about the blood of Christ, because it's an offense to them. And it tells them exactly what God thinks of them. They're mixed up somewhere in that bloody mess. If God hadn't slain those animals, they'd been there. You want to know what God thinks of you and me in our fallenness by nature? You stand at the foot of Golgotha and see a man with part of his beard plucked out, hands and feet nailed to a cross, bones all out of joint. Isaiah said he didn't look human. The purple, congealed, bloody sweat of Gethsemane still on his body, with the fresh new blood from a crown of thorns and 5 bleeding wounds. And you look at that, you say, that's terrible. Yes, it is terrible. But hear me now. That is God's estimate of you and me in our lostness. And if Christ had not been made sin with my sins and bore them on the cross, that would have been my mangled form. How many understand what I'm saying to you? See, what I want to come out of all of this is not that you get all tied up. I want you to see the freedom that God has given you through Christ, so that you can break out of all your brownie points and revel in God in worship. It wasn't a pretty scene. Let me tell you something else. I haven't time to document this. But all through the Old Testament, there were those delicate aesthetic types, those religious, I'm not so bad people, who were constantly trying to fix that up and make it look pretty. They said, really, after all, we are a civilized people. I mean, do we have to look on this bloody mess? Now, in 1992, we consider ourselves to be very advanced technologically, academically. We have produced all kinds of marvelous things, but we are one bloody mess. Every morning. No longer Los Angeles and Chicago, it's El Cajon, La Mesa. How many were killed? How many were murdered? How many were road tragedies because of drunken drivers? We're murdering, I don't know how many million unborn babies. We're violating all of the norms of a Christian society. And yet the very people that are doing all of this want to look at the brazen altar and see it as a nice accommodation. And so we've got people going into New Age because they don't want to face the brazen altar. I want to tell you something. If you have no brazen altar in your Christian philosophy, then you better take a hard look as to the validity of your Christianity. I'm just getting started. It'll be a little better next week. But this morning it ain't going to improve much. Why? Because we're going to take a good hard look at our unchangeable poverty apart from the riches of His grace. I am a pauper. I don't have any currency that passes on the markets of heaven. I'm lost and undone without God and His Son. Now, after I become converted, my riches are all in Christ. He grants me, with Christ, God has freely given me all things, but it's all in Christ. Well, have I got it firmly fixed in your mind? That's a kind of a pretty one there. But imagine a couple of bullocks being tied here and some sheep up there, and there's blood running everywhere, and there's maybe 25 priests around here, all butchering animals. Now, the The Israelite could only come as far as the altar. Then he had to turn everything over to the priests, and they went on from there. I think we've made it clear before that the reason for that is that 3 million people couldn't be crowding in there constantly, but a number can come at a time, lay their hands on their sacrifice, kill it, and then turn it over to the priest. The priest will then do with it, representatively, what they would have done had they been able to, but it wasn't within their ability. That's why God set aside the tribe of Levi to serve Israel in the holy things. So when the Israelite, not the Philistine, not the Canaanite, the Israelite, the people who had been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, when they come in, they see this bloody altar. And they're reminded not only that they were saved by the blood of the Passover lamb in Egypt, but in some sense they continue to be maintained by the symbol of the cross or the Lamb of God in the brazen altar. All right. Now, if you want to open to Leviticus 1, you may. I'm going to be referring to it. And the brazen altar is the believer's ongoing relation to the cross. The lamb in Egypt, the lamb post-Egypt, is the same lamb. The permanence of the cross in our thinking is maintained by the table of the Lord. What are you and I going to do in a little while? We're going to take his body, which was broken for us, and his blood, which was shed. You say, yeah, but that was once for all, and I've been forever perfected. Yeah, but this is God's way of saying, don't you ever forget it. He said, as you do this, in what? In what? What's the antonym to remembrance? Forgetfulness. So what is the table of the Lord saying? Every Lord's Day morning, the Lord said, remember the Lamb. Remember that no matter how long you've been a Christian, you're still dependent on the Lamb. Some of the grand old hymns talk about it. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. What is the songwriter saying? He's saying no matter how dedicated, no matter how worshipful, no matter how sacrificing I've been, in that great day I'll stand through Jesus' blood and righteousness. The first thing the priest did after the Israelite brought his animal, and the Israelite killed it. He put his hands on it. He transmitted his sins to it, put his hands on it, then he killed it. Now, if there hadn't been a bullock to be killed, he'd have no place to put his sins, and so he got killed for his sins. But now God's provided a substitute. God started doing this way back in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve put those silly little fig leaf aprons on themselves. God said, take those stupid things off. They don't cover anything. They just tell me that you're trying to cover up. Now, if you're going to really be covered, I'll cover you. And in the great mystery of that beginning, before there had been any death, God reached over and took an animal in the garden, and he slew it, and he skinned it, just like the priest is doing. And he blew his hot breath on that skin, and he tanned it. And with his own hand, he cut out those skins and made a coat of skins, and he clothed them. Now he said, you're covered. Before you fell, I covered you with my glory. Now that you've fallen, you've got to die for it. But already I'm going to show you my grace, and I'm going to slay this animal, because if I didn't slay him, I should slay you. I'm going to slay this animal, and he's going to die for you, And his skin will then become your covering. Jesus died for me. And he was made sin for me, that I might be made the righteousness of God in him. He took my sin, he died for it, then he took his righteousness and clothed me with it. You say, well, don't I have anything to do with it? Yeah, all you have to do with it is sin. That's your total qualification for it. You're a sinner. Okay? That doesn't mean you're going to continue that way, because when God puts that skin on you, you're a new person. So, the first thing that the priest does is he skins it. Verse 6, he skins it. I think the King James says he flays it. What is the skin typical of? Well, the skin is typical of our outward behavioral lifestyle. It's that which is seen first. My skin is what I present to everybody. My skin. That's what you see. If you press the flesh, you touch my skin. But you don't touch my interior. You don't know what's going on here. My skin is my external life. And the first thing the priest did to that lamb was he scourged it, or he flayed it, and he skinned it. John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And then he goes on to list three things. One of them is the pride of life. A translation that is possible for that is the swagger of life. Now, the young people that are here this morning, just forgive me for this, because I was young once and I did it. When a young person, either a boy or a girl, but probably more so a boy, but as they're starting to break out of their childhood in what is commonly called adolescence, which sociologically and I believe anthropologically is some kind of a psychological misnomer, but they are starting to emerge. And you can watch them on Main Street. And they get all dressed up in their mods, and they literally make a thing out of swagger. And then you watch them, and they get into gangs, and they swagger better than the other gang. Now, I'm not going to imitate the girls. That would be wrong of me. But they have their own kind of swagger. It's this emerging sense of my personhood. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, only that your personhood is not redeemed. And so what is emerging is everything we're reading about in the papers. That's what's emerging. Now, when you come to God, one of the first things he does is he skins you. He skins you. He changes your whole external situation. He skins you. Now, that's usually the first place that we start. We say, well, he's quit drinking, and he's quit smoking, and he's quit womanizing, and he's quit stealing, and he's quit. That's great. That's all pretty much external. That has become, in some Christian quarters, the entirety of the transformation. That he stopped smoking, he stopped drinking, he stopped all of these external. Well, good, that's fine. But we're not through yet. If all he did was skin us, we maybe could grow some new skin. But he does more than that. He cuts us all apart. And so, the next thing he does is he takes the head. It was all right for you to take my skin, but don't play around with my head. God takes the head. Isaiah says the whole head is sick. What is the head? The head is the thinking part of us. It is the headquarters of our life. And must be informed by God. Boy, how shall I attack this? My head is that marvelous place where I can think rationally, ideally. Adam in his unfallen condition had a non-spoiled mind. And God, the Bible says, came down in the cool of the evening and talked with him. He could talk to God. God who, as another passage in the Bible says, God who speaks gave you a mouth, and God who hears gave you ears, and God who sees gave you eyes. God has made you and me in his image. And before the fall, God talked to Adam. Now, Adam wasn't equal to God, but Adam had a capacity to be the best that an image of God could be. And God spoke to Adam, and Adam responded. After he disobeyed God, he changed constitutionally. Now he still got the same rationality. It changed its source of law to consensus. Now, if enough people in the electorate believe in abortion, the Supreme Court will accommodate it. If enough people in the electorate believe in legalizing drugs, the Supreme Court will get around to it. This has been the whole struggle, and I don't want to get into that area over much, but this has been the whole struggle about whether we shall interpret the Constitution correctly or whether we shall adjust it to consensus thinking. Democracy is not a good word. Democracy is ruled by the people. Republic is a good word. Republic is a people governed by law. This nation is a republic, but somehow the word republic has got lost, and now we talk about democracy. What's democracy doing? Democracy has changed our whole governmental lifestyle so that the government now is busy trying to accommodate the electorate. And instead of governing it, it is the servant of all of their fallen interests. Now, that's maybe poorly put, and a sociologist or a political scientist would want to take it apart. But I'm trying to make this as simple as I can for you, that if your head, are you listening? If your head is not full of the Word of God, then your head is full of something else. And what is in your head is what is going to come through your skin. As a man thinketh, so is he. Now, often we interpret that as being as a man is, so he behaves. No, no. As a man thinketh, that's the way he is before God. Paul said, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. The more I let the word of Christ in me, the more I can repel the tendency in my mind to revert to its own autonomy. How many of you ever have gently said, I'd rather do it my way? I won't ask you to perjure yourself, but how many have ever... See, look, folks. Yeah, with every one of us, now listen to me, with every one of us, there is a thing called the flesh. Now, that's not somebody else in there, that's you, but it is this kind of a you. It is me, and the flesh, and this is the definition, is the tendency in my nature to self-gratifying behavior. Now, I don't care how good a Christian you are, you have your battle with a tendency in your nature to self-gratification. In fact, I've even heard of Christians who go so far that they want to do something they know is questionable and they pray about it. You don't pray about things the Word speaks about. Here's a watch. It was given to me years ago. It's a good watch. And I treasure it. It's a Rolex. And I like my watch. But I happen to leave my watch somewhere, and some Christians come along, and they see the watch, and nobody around, and so they say, boy, that's a nice watch. I'd like to have that watch. I wonder if God would mind if I took that watch. I'll just pray about it. Why are you laughing? That is done, probably in not so blatant a situation. Why would I pray about something when the Bible simply gives me a blanket deal and all of that and says, thou shalt not steal? Or the New Testament puts it in grace and says, let him that stole stop stealing. Isn't that nice? The grace approach has got that appeal to you because now you're a mature believer. You don't have to have commands barked at you. He said, let him that stole stop stealing. Now, I don't need to pray about it. I got a word for it. Now, to the degree that my mind is filled with a word and I'm obeying that word, to that degree am I dictating to my motives and to my attitudes and my behavioral thrust, I'm dictating how I am to behave because I'm dictating it from a mind that is filled with the Word of God. Now, what about that other mind? Now, this is where people get really upset with Christianity. That fallen mind in the cross was burned up. Now, that's the way God sees it. When you and I, to put it in a kind of a practical way, when you and I think unworthy thoughts, and God knows we all do, and we battle, and I'll talk about that in a minute, we are reverting to something which in the mind of God has been burned up. What happened to all these pieces that we read about this morning? How much of it was burned on the altar? How much? There goes my skin. There goes my head. I'm not against education. I'm against speculation. And when I see education turned into hypothetical speculation, then I'm not attacking education. When I attack that, I'm attacking speculation. Men have no right to hypothetically speculate. The theory of evolution is a hypothesis that will not stand, and many top scientists today are saying it was an interesting hypothesis, but it's got no scientific validity. And yet today, you are forbidden to teach creationism in the schools, and you're forced to teach an unprovable hypothesis. That's the brain that, as far as God is concerned, was burned in the cross. Man wants to continue to live in it, it'll be burned in the last judgment. But I'm talking now about the believer. Because the man who comes to this brazen altar is an Israelite. He is a Christian. So, judged by the cross in its fallenness and disobedience, my mind has to be resurrected. Because when we're talking about the cross, we're not anticipating the resurrection. But you must anticipate the resurrection. So if my natural mind, the autonomous mind, is burned up on the brazen altar, God gives it back to me in resurrection. But now it's a new mind. It's a new mind. Now this next one is interesting. Verse 8. He burns up all the fat. Well, what is fat? Well, fat in the Bible is the best that we have. And there's a categorical statement which says in Leviticus 3:16, it says, all the fat is the Lord's. Let's say it all together. All the fat is the Lord's. All the fat. Now, the fat is everything that I treasure, everything that I glory in, it must come under the judgment of the cross. Now, I haven't time to list all of that, but Paul said, I glory in one thing. I glory in the cross of my Lord Jesus. Then he says again, if any man would boast, let him boast in the Lord. If anyone would boast, let him what? In the Lord. I have nothing of myself about which I can boast. And if I have, I need to put it to the flame. And my total life boast must be in the Lord. All the fat is the Lord's. The excellence belongs to Him. We have no right to swagger in the presence of God. I felt so strongly this morning in our prayer before we left home that if we understand this aright, there's only one result. We're going to walk humbly with our God. We're not going to walk with any swagger. We're not going to walk with any independent thinking. We're not going to walk saying, look at my home and look at my car and look at my education and look at my degree. No. That has probably a place in the realm of your fleshly living. But in the presence of God, no. Now we come to where it's really touchy. Verse 9, the inwards. The inwards. The part that nobody sees. Our internal life. Our motives. Our attitude. And take note of the next one. Our imagination. The inner state as compared to outer action. The area of our personal internal life, or the heart. Now, the heart in the Bible is the comprehensive term for my entire rational being. It's in here. Well, let me ask you a question. Would you say, all things considered, that the greatest battleground and the greatest battle you have is in the area of your mind? How many would agree with me? And yet, that's an area that is so secret that I can disobey God in my thinking. You don't know anything about it. But you and I need to know that the inwards were also burned. The imagination is one of the most marvelous and at the same time the most dangerous parts of our condition. Isaiah, I believe it was, who said, He will keep him in perfect peace whose imagination is stayed on me. What does that mean? That means that you and I, when we are contemplative and when we're meditative and when we're alone with our thoughts, probably endure our greatest battles. I do. I need to just tell you straight out that the greatest battleground in my life is my mind. And I believe that's why the Bible speaks so much about the mind. And if I don't win the battle with my mind, I come out of there defeated. Now, sometimes we see people and they're not quite themselves. You say, I'm all right. But you know they're not all right. What's going on? They have suffered an internal defeat. And it's destroying their external joy. And I would plead with you to understand that what you think is as apparent to God as what you do. And that many times, it doesn't have to be something gross. It may well be. It can be sexual. It can be something to do with your appetites. And you maybe even have not done anything externally, but this is your safety valve, and so you fantasize. You realize that you're on bad ground in your mind. So you need to battle it in your mind, understanding that you're not battling it alone. I mean, if you just start to call on Jesus, or I think the real answer is where Paul says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart unto the Lord. I find that the best answer for me is to think doctrinally, or think devotionally, or Sometimes at night, before I go to sleep, I'll hum a tune. I'll sing a chorus. Because at night times is when the devil really beleaguers you. Especially if you've got any physical ailment. Then all you can do is lie there and think. And then you have to make a choice. Am I going to think negatively or am I going to think positive? Am I going to think God's thoughts or am I going to think my own? Now you need to know that you are not left uncovered in that area, because in the cross, your inwards were all burned up. And God has given you the freedom to think His thoughts. You are under no obligation to that other dimension of thought and imagination and fantasy, the inward. The final one, verse 9. But it's not the final one. I'm a little sensitive about the final one. It's the dung. But let's talk about the legs first. You say, well, this has been a kind of a depressing thing this morning, Baxter. Well, it wasn't meant to be. But what is God intend by that thing that He put right, the first thing a Christian has to see when he's coming to God? Very first thing I do in my devotion in the morning is I get to the brazen altar. I get to the place where I want to be sure God has dealt with my sin. If I'm aware of sin, I confess it. But I'm as capable of sins of ignorance as the Old Testament was, and so I still need the blood. And I say, God, if I have sinned knowledgeably, forgive it. But if I have sinned ignorantly, forgive that too. Because I'm no less culpable because I did it ignorantly, because I maybe should have known better. What I want you to see this morning is that in the cross, God has taken care of the entirety of our fallenness, and He's put it to death on the cross, and you and I have no right to drag little pieces of it out and display them as something that God didn't deal with. God has dealt with your head. God has dealt with your thoughts. God's dealt with your motives. God's dealt with your internals. Now God's dealing with your legs. What are your legs? Legs are the symbol of your walk. All through the Bible, it talks about our walk. The New Testament talks about our walk. Your walk as a fallen man has been burned up in the cross that you may walk in the new life in Christ. How many are understanding what I'm saying? Okay. Now, the dung, what shall we say about that? The dung is the refuse of our existence. It certainly needs to be burned up. It is that part of us that we secretly dispose of. It's a part of our essential humanity. In our glorified body, there won't be any, because we'll have a body of flesh and bone. We'll have a spiritual body, and we won't have to depend on steaks and French fries. But in the meantime, in our fallenness, there is the dung. There is the refuse. And God has burned up the refuse of our life. I want to finish on one note here. Why is it that we're told to resist Satan steadfastly in the faith? Number one, we're told to reckon ourselves dead. We're also told to resist Satan. Why? Because Satan will constantly try to bring up to you the things that have been burned. And I make it a daily practice. I'm often before I go to sleep. I make it a practice to resist Satan steadfastly in the faith. Satan is a coward. He's a miserable, deceptive devil. And he'll take advantage of your weakness. He'll take advantage of you when you're physically ill. I was in a hospital in Mobile, Alabama. And one morning about 4 o'clock, a nurse came in and she was obviously under some demonic power, and she came for me to collect blood. She plunged that needle into me, but she left something else with me. Well, I was so weak from surgery that I wasn't able to resist that. And all kinds of strange things. I began to hallucinate. I came home. I was weak. I was in bed. The telephone would go, and fire thing would go off for no reason. I was hallucinating. Don Basham lived a couple of blocks from me, and I phoned Don. I said, Don, I picked something up in the hospital. Something's harassing me, and I don't have the strength to withstand it. He said, I'll be right over. Dear old Don, in his phlegmatic way, he treated the devil like, you know, didn't mount anything. But that was Don. He came over and stood by my bed, and now he said, well, just get rid of that thing, Ern. And he very casually but firmly told that thing to stop harassing me, and that was the end of it. Now, I'm telling that for one reason. This is why none of us should be alone. Don't fight your battles alone. Don't be stupid. The Bible says two are better than one. If one falls down, the other lift him up. If one gets cold, the other will keep him warm. Jesus sent them out two by two. You and I are stupid if we try to go a thing on our own. Call a brother. Go to your wife. Go to your husband. Thank God if you've got a good marriage and you both love God. Go to each other. But if you haven't got that, go to somebody. Don't try to handle it alone. God himself doesn't try to handle things alone. He and the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost do it together. The togetherness starts in God before it ever came to us. Well, that's God's estimate of it. How do we estimate ourselves? Do we agree with God? If I agree with God about what the brazen laver tells me, or the brazen altar, I'm ready for grace. How many are ready for grace this morning? Hallelujah. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. We're remembering the Lord. We're remembering the fact that without a broken body and without shed blood, our lostness is so abysmal. Our lostness is so final. Our lostness is so unalterably changeable. We can't change it. But unless the grace of God takes care of our lostness, we have no hope. And so we eat the bread and drink the wine. Say, thank God for grace. Amen. The brothers come that are going to serve this morning. Morning, I'm going to serve. But I want to make one point clear, and especially to the leaders that are considered the mature men among us, that I'm not serving the table this morning because I'm the clergy. And I'm not serving the table this morning because I'm the teacher. I'm serving the table because I'm a fellow priest. And any fellow priest can serve the table. And I want you to know that. And if you feel God is moving on you to come and pray over the elements, you feel free. I am not the clergyman. I'm a brother. Now, our way of doing this, for anybody that is visiting us, we take both the bread and the wine as it's passed around and we hold it, and then we will bless the bread and eat it and bless the wine and drink it.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.